Turn your Bibles to Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, as we continue through this powerful and important section. Election is one of the toughest doctrines in the Bible. Certainly parts of it, as we'll see today, are definitely more challenging to understand, but I think even harder than that is perhaps sometimes to accept it. I'll never forget the sentiment of my last church. Evidently the man before me, the pastor before me, spoke often, preached often about election. And I'm not sure how much he did, but he himself said he certainly spoke about it quite often. And so the people in this church, when we talked to her, they brought it up. We talked about election. They said, well, we've come to the point where we know it's biblical. We definitely know that's what the Bible teaches, but we don't like it. We don't like it. And, I thought, well, it's good that you've accepted what the Bible says to an extent, but I don't think it's good that you don't like it. Because obviously everything that God does and tells us about and teaches us is good, is right. And so, you need to continue to progress here. You need to continue to understand better what God has said here and receive it with joy or with acceptance, not with resignation or with sadness or even disdain. I think one of the things that can really hinder us is in understanding and being willing to accept the biblical doctrine of election is our emotions. We can sometimes get very worked up about and adamant about our opposition to something the Bible teaches or says or is that we're working through. Perhaps it can be because of what we were taught, sometimes maybe not correctly in the past, or because of some of the ramifications. I remember talking with someone over time, and I know this is a tougher doctrine. When I talk with people about it, I try to be very careful and gentle and take time. And this person who was actually a pastor would bring it up. We would have lunch regularly, as I often do with the men of the church, and he was in our church at the time and in between ministries, and he would bring it up and want to talk about it. And then we'd talk for about 10 minutes. Okay, that's it. Let's stop right there. And, I can't do any more. And I said, that's fine. That's fine. And a week or two later, he'd bring it up again and we'd talk some more. And so it was his way of kind of just trying to process it, trying to understand it and accept it for what it is. So what I'd encourage you to do, if there is a struggle here that you're having emotionally or just dealing with this doctrine, is really to try as best you can to set aside those emotions, perhaps even some teaching that maybe you've had in the past, and really try as hard as you can, which I think all of us should try to do in any doctrine, any scripture, is let scripture speak for itself. That's my goal when I come to study and prepare and eventually preach, and I hope it's your goal as you study it yourself, as you listen to the preaching, as you try to learn. Is we want to learn what the Bible says, because that's what matters, doesn't it? It just doesn't matter what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. We need to know what God thinks. We need to know what God says is right and true. And so that's especially true in these doctrines that are harder, that sometimes we grapple with and we have sometimes an emotional response to. But I think we want to be careful to say, God, I want to know what this is, what this means, what you're trying to teach me here, and learn the truth in this area as we're in this doctrine of election. And I think prayer is a great way to do that as well, just asking if there is a struggle in your heart and emotions that can be a struggle, to ask God to help you approach this in the best way possible. So today we want to continue in Romans chapter 9 and really continue to look at the basics of biblical election. And I would title this, as I did in the bulletin, Biblical Election 101. And so what we're trying to do is just grapple with and understand what Paul is laying out for us in regards to this doctrine. What does the Bible actually teach? What is the right understanding of election? And we've looked at the reality of election. You really can't get around the fact that election is true, that it is a doctrine, that is something God has done and is working out in history, that he has chosen. We saw this with Isaac and Ishmael. And really Paul pointing to the fact that this, in time and space, God made a choice. One over the other. Ishmael being born first, and yet Isaac being the son of promise, and you're going to be the promised son. You're going to be the one that will carry on the line and the promise of Abraham that I've given to him. We'll see this and saw it some as well with also Jacob and Esau. And even with them, God choosing one over the other, even though they were twins and born one right after the other, yet choosing the younger over the older. We've seen the timing of election, and that is that it was before Jacob and Esau were born that he chose one over the other, before they had, as Paul said, done anything good or bad, before they had really done any actions of any nature. In verse 11, God had already made this choice. And we went on to look at the fact that our election and really anyone's election occurred before time began, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And we'll see another reference in Scripture today that proves or demonstrates this happened before time even began, before Genesis 1:1. God made this choice. He determined who he would save. And again, that brings other questions that we'll try to deal with and answer today. Well, today then we want to look further at the basis then. What was the foundation of election? What is it that God, what guided him or led him to choose those whom he did elect and choose to be saved? We want to look at the surprise of election and the fact that he has chosen the unexpected. In the case of Jacob and Esau, he chose the younger instead of the older, which is very unexpected, especially in that day and age. And of course, even is true in our election. And then we want to look at the core of election. And I think that does help a great deal with the question that's coming. And that is this fair? Is this just that God would choose some and not choose others? Is it right that he would do this? And Paul's going to take us to the very core and center of election, which is mercy. And that's going to help us or tell us a lot about election, that it really is being driven and really is being done out of mercy. And we need to understand what that means. And that will move us a great deal in our understanding and really acceptance or reception of election. We'll read with me in verse 11 of Romans chapter 9. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Remember again, as we jump back into this passage, that Paul is answering the charge or the question of, has God failed in his promises to Israel? Why are there so few Jews that have gotten saved in Paul's day in the early church? And we know, of course, as down to this very day, 2,000 years later, there's very few Jews that have gotten saved. Paul's answering. That's why he's got into this doctrine of election. And really the first and the answer that we're going to continue to work through for a while yet is that God is the one who chooses those who will be saved. And ultimately, he had not chosen that many of the Jews would be saved in Paul's day nor throughout the church age. But there's coming a change in chapter 11 and the fulfillment of all his promises to the Jews. Again, we saw the reality of election. We saw the timing of election. We want to pick up again with the basis of God's choice in verse 11 of Romans 9. The basis, if it's not based on what a person or individual has done, in verse 16, we'll even say what he's decided, his will or his action, then what is this choice based on? What is God using to determine whom he will save, whom he will elect, if it's not based on what one has done? And so we saw that he brought up this issue of these twins, of Jacob and Esau. And really, you couldn't be much closer in time of birth. Same parents, two sons, you know, different than Isaac and Ishmael, who had different mothers. Here we have the same mother, the same father, two twins who are born almost, you know, one right after the other. As we'll see, Jacob's holding on to the heel of Esau as he's coming out of the womb. And yet God makes a choice here. He chooses one over the other. Jacob, the younger, over the older Esau, which is really shocking. That would go totally against the normal view of children and the older getting the blessing and the inheritance, the double portion of the firstborn. But he says specifically, as we've already seen in verse 11, not because of anything they did, good or bad, not because of their actions. And notice why in verse 11, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Here God is saying that it's my plan, it's my purpose that is driving my decision here, the election, who I chose to be saved. It was completely not connected to the actions of Jacob or Esau. And as we'll talk about, their descendants. But I've made this choice. And really, God is pointing to this plan, this overarching plan that he has regarding even human history. I like the phrase that history is his story is a good way to remember that God is sovereign over all of history. That it's really the unfolding of his plan in time and space and through ultimately the human race and what he is determined to do. Has God revealed all of that plan to us? Hopefully you know the answer is no. He hasn't chosen to reveal all of his plan to us. But in time and over time, he has more progressively revealed that plan. He's shown us more and more of that plan. In fact, Paul really will reveal part of that plan in chapter 11. Jump over to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse 25. Again, these three chapters are talking about the fact that so few Israelites or Jews, physical Jews, have been saved or are being saved in the church at this time in the early church age. And we know that's held true through all of church history for some 2,000 years. But we can jump ahead to verse 25 of Romans 11 and see the conclusion of what God's plan is regarding the Jews and regarding the fulfillment of his promise to them. He says, "For I do not want you brethren to be uninformed of this mystery." In verse 25, it's something God didn't previously reveal, but now Paul, by God's giving him this insight through the Spirit, through Christ, he's revealing something new. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You won't be arrogant that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. Now, if that doesn't totally make sense, that's okay, because there's a lot of detail before this in chapter 11 we haven't covered yet. But I just wanted to jump ahead and say, here we have insight into the plan of God. That there is a purpose or reason for him not choosing very many Israelites throughout the church age, because eventually he will finish the church age and then all Israel will be saved. Then he is going to fulfill all his promises to the Jews. And he quotes here, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so God has a plan, and that plan is guiding his election, who and when he chooses and when he saves and who he saves is guided by this. Ephesians 1 verse 12 says God works all things after the counsel of his will. It's kind of tucked in there, almost like a side note in the general flow of all the blessings of salvation. But in the midst of that, Paul says he works all things after the counsel of his will. God's plan encompasses everything, and it is unfolding, and he's chosen to give us more and more information over time, but still not all of it. And so therefore, all our questions really can't be fully answered. But again, what we do find for sure back in Romans 9:11 is that it is God's purpose. It is his plan that drives his choice, his election. Again, this really deals a decisive death blow to the idea, the Arminian idea, that God simply looks ahead to see who will believe, who will decide. I mean, if that was the truth, this would be the perfect place to say that. This would be the place where God would say, "I'm just simply looking ahead to see that Jacob would decide this and Esau would decide that, and therefore I'm going with Jacob." But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, my choice is based on my purpose. And so much so, I'm illustrating that by choosing the younger over the older. I'm not even going with the norms of the day. I'm going to go contrary to those norms to demonstrate that it's my purpose that is driving this choice. It is not because of what they are doing. Again, there is no teaching that would say God looks ahead in the Scripture. That's a theological construct for the most part. There would be maybe just a faint possibility in a few verses, but otherwise there's no outright or clear teaching to that effect. But here we have the contrary being taught, that this is not the basis of my choice, what people will decide or won't decide. And in verse 16, we'll seal that even further because he says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it doesn't depend on the decision of man or the action of man. That's what he's pointing to there with the will and the work. It doesn't depend on either one of those, what a man decides or what a man does, but on God who has mercy. He's bringing it all back to himself, that it is his choice according to his purpose and plan. Well, notice what he says at the end of verse 11 then, where this choice leads, and that is not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's choice then guides him to draw those chosen to himself. We talked extensively about this in Romans chapter 8. Jump back there quickly to Romans chapter 8. And what we call the golden chain of salvation and the links of that golden chain. And we would have words that would be similar to what we've seen as election in verse 11 of chapter 9. But here he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 29. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so he's saying this entire process of salvation is my process. And I'm the one carrying it out. And so I've chosen to place my love on someone, foreknow them. Because of my choice, my election, then I predestined, marked out what would happen to them, their destiny. And ultimately then I called them, verse 30, and those I called I also justified. So again, we see the clarity of the call. It is to draw to salvation, to convict of sin, to open the blind eyes, to give insight and understanding to the point of believing, trusting, repenting of their sin and believing in Christ so that ultimately they're justified. God justifies, declares them innocent, saves them. And so again, this call is not the general call that we think of in urging people to be saved, and it is used that way in the Gospels. But here it is this drawing of the elect to salvation. It is God's effectual call that in the ones he's chosen, he begins to work. He brings those who will share the gospel with them. He begins to convict. He begins to open their eyes to understand their need of Christ. And ultimately, they are saved. That's what Romans 8, as we work through that study, you go back to the website and listen to that sermon for more information. But we saw the call is the effectual. It is to draw and then to justify. The same individuals involved in each of these actions by God, leading to salvation or justification, leading to glorification, which was the main drive of Romans 8, is that security of the believer because it's salvation. It's God's work. Salvation is God's work. So back in chapter 9, the basis is God's purpose, God's plan. And this brings us then to the surprising choice. And this choice that he made between Jacob and Esau. And that is the unexpected choice that he chose the younger instead of the older. He chose the younger to be loved, and he then maintained his hatred of the older. The older will serve the younger. Verse 12, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jump back to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 20, is where we find the account of Isaac and Rebekah and the conception of these twins and their ultimate birth. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, the Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban and the Aramean, to be his wife. Verse 20 of Genesis 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him and Rebekah his wife conceived. And we noted last week, this was a 20-year prayer. This was 20 years of praying, because here in a few verses, it's going to say that the twins were born when Isaac was 60. So she was barren for 20 years or 19 years until she conceived and finally had these two sons. So Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered and Rebekah conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And so these twins were battling, and evidently this is more than the normal movement and pushing and whatnot that goes on in the womb, as any who have had a child would be familiar with. And here, twins, no less, in the womb. And yet it's like a battle was going on. This must have been severe. I won't mention which child, but one of our children was definitely giving Don a run for her money. And just really, like it was gym class in there or something, doing calisthenics. And she was noticing that. But here, obviously, much worse than that. So much so that she goes to the Lord to inquire, what is going on? Why are these two children, these twins in my womb, doing all this and struggling? And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And so this struggle and battle, and they do represent these future nations that will come forth from them. And the struggle of these future nations, Israel and the Edomites. Esau would be the ultimate father of the Edomites to come. And the battle that would ultimately be between them in future generations. But even with the sons themselves, this struggle was going on, and God chose one son over the other one. Jacob over Esau is chosen. Again, shocking. The older in those days was given a blessing as the firstborn and received a birthright that would give him a double share of the inheritance. And there were different reasons for that, but it was clearly established even in the scriptures. And yet here God controverts that specifically and directly. Again, to make it clear, if he would have chosen the older, it would have been less clear that God was making the choice, that it wasn't just naturally what happens. But the fact that he does it the opposite of that makes it clear that God is the one choosing here, Jacob specifically, the younger, which would have been unheard of. And yet God is saying, I want it to be known to all that I am making this choice. When we think about election, even the election of ourselves to be saved and to be believers, just as these individuals here, one chosen, one not chosen. God does the same thing with us today, doesn't he? Are we the expected, or would people expect that God would choose you and me? Because basically we're the nobodies, aren't we? We're not the rich. We're not the famous. We're not the powerful. We're not the movers and shakers in Washington, not so far away. We're in the state government, not so far away. I mean, when the world chooses people, when the world wants to be somebody, they want to be the movie star. They want to be the superstar singer. But God chooses you and me, the nobodies. Look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, and we've seen this as well. A key passage on that word calling. Because again, Paul uses that same word here. In verse 26, consider your calling, brethren, you who are believers at Corinth, consider this drawing of the salvation that God has worked in your life. And what is the makeup of these people in the Corinthian church? What were they like? What were their backgrounds? It says, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world. The despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that they may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. He's doing the same thing he did with Jacob and Esau. He says, I want it to be known that I'm the one working here. And this is my plan. And this is the choice I made. Again, if he chose the movie stars, if he chose the politicians, if he chose the rich, and they made up the bulk of the church, what would the world say? Well, of course. Look at these incredible people and look at what they did. And those people themselves would say, look at us. Look at what we did to spread the gospel and to see many saved. It's because of our money, because of our influence, because of... No, God says, I chose the nobodies. The people that are, in the world's eyes, foolish, are stupid, are poor, are nobody. They don't count to much of anything. They're not the who's who's. They're not in the upper echelon of society. And the end result is that we can't take credit, right? We can't say, hey, yeah, look at us. Look at what an incredible, incredibly gifted and able and powerful group of people we are. And of course this church is going to have this incredible impact because of how great we... No, it's... Man, we're nobodies. And God's still using us? That's incredible. I mean, how's God doing what he's doing and sustaining us and encouraging us and saving others and growing us in Christ when we're nobody? But then God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise. And that's the point here in 1 Corinthians. And it's really, I think, the point back in Romans chapter 9 that I specifically chose the younger over the older so that I would get the glory and it would be clear I was the one doing this and not just the natural order of things, just happening by itself and according to man's power and man's ability. Well, he says here, the older will serve the younger. And we read that in Genesis as he mentioned that to Rebekah as she inquired and said, this is what's going to happen. And the younger is going to serve, or the older is going to serve the younger. The younger is going to be the favored one, the chosen one. But notice then Malachi chapter 1 with me, if you would. Malachi chapter 1. Because the second phrase, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, is another quote here that Paul chooses to pull in verse 13. And it comes from Malachi chapter 1. And here Malachi is prophesying. And he declares, I have loved you, says the Lord, says Yahweh. He's declaring to Israel. And this would be to the remnant that had come back into the land and yet was struggling, was sadly, really a lot of sin had crept back in, was going on. They were divorcing their wives, marrying younger wives. They weren't keeping their word. They weren't rebuilding the temple fully or the city as they were supposed to. Different things were not all happening as God had commanded they were supposed to do. Some of it had, but some of it wasn't. And so God says here, I love you. He begins the prophecy. I love you. And if you read Malachi, this response is going to be typical of how the Jews, their attitude was horrible. And they didn't care about God. They didn't love God to some extent. And so they said, how have you loved us? Prove it. We don't believe you. How have you loved us as the descendants of Israel or Jacob? And notice what he says in proving or giving a proof of his love. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau and have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. He's saying, I chose your forefather instead of the brother. I chose Jacob and you're still a part of that or can be part of that line. Obviously, individually they had to believe and individually repent. But you're in that chosen line. And in contrast, Edom, who is the descendants of Jacob, is perpetually cursed, or the descendants of Esau, I'm sorry, is perpetually cursed. And they were a godless people and an idol-worshipping people and were not those who followed or knew the Lord. Again, in contrast to Jacob, who had received all the blessings and as we saw in Romans 9, the temple worship and the law and being God's people. But he points to this election of their forefathers. Particularly the one over the other, Jacob over Esau. And he says here, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. God determined to continue his hatred towards Esau. And that's actually in the perfect tense, which means a completed action with ongoing results. He did not choose Esau. He maintained his anger and wrath against Esau and his descendants. And we know Esau was a godless man. The New Testament even testifies to that in Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 13. That he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup because of his disregard for God and God's blessing in his life. But he says, I have hated Esau and, of course, his descendants, and they are a desolation. Even verses 4 and 5 go on to say that even though they will try to rebuild, I will not allow that to happen. And they will continue to live in ruins. I will tear down their residence where they live. You know, with this whole example and this discussion, it does bring up another question that enters into this area of election, and that is the view Arminian, one of the common views of Arminian of Romans chapter 9 is that Paul is only talking about nations here. He's not talking about individuals. And so really trying to sidestep any notion that God chose individual people and he didn't choose other individual people. It's only nations that we're talking about. And there's no question that nations are involved here. We saw that in Genesis 25. We see it here in Malachi. But to say that's all that God is focusing on is to ignore those texts and this one in Romans, because God clearly indicates he's still initially dealing with the individuals themselves. And even back in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, he talked about the twins. Before they were born, he made a choice. And though they had done nothing good or bad, he's talking individually there, not just nationally, as that view would propose. Again, as we'll get to verse 16, perhaps today, he says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That speaks of an individual making a choice or doing something, not a nation in that case. Even verse 17 will speak of Pharaoh. Yes, he is the head of a nation, but it's hardening Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh himself being used of God to glorify himself, even through Pharaoh's sin and rebellion. And even then down in verse 21, we'll find in the weeks here to come, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? There's really no way you could avoid the individual aspect of this election. Yes, it does involve nations, no question. But it also involves individuals. And it'll become even more clear, as we've pointed out in these verses to come, that he's talking about individuals as well as nations. Remember, the whole discussion begins because of so few Jews getting saved. Why are so few Jews getting saved? And the ultimate answer is God hasn't chosen very many right now. But he's choosing far more in the future when the time of the Gentiles is finished. Well, this brings us then to probably the greatest or most challenging question when it comes to election and understanding God's choice and who he chooses and who he doesn't choose. And that is this question of injustice. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? There is no injustice, is there? Clearly, there's an appearance of this not being fair. That this isn't just because everybody's not getting the same shot. And it's not based on what the individuals are choosing or doing or not doing. We've seen that already, and we'll see it again in verse 16. If it's not based on my choice or action or anybody's choice or action, how is that fair? That God would simply, based on his will, on his purpose alone, choose some to be saved and not others, letting them remain the objects of his wrath and go to an eternal damnation in hell. That just doesn't seem right. And as you talk about election, perhaps you struggle with this yourself. You talk to people who think differently and really wrestle with this. It's not fair. I just can't accept that. I can't accept the God who would do that. It's just not right. It's not fair. And what I love about Paul here is that he doesn't ignore this. He doesn't sidestep this. But he hits it straight on. He hits it head on and says, is this fair then? Is this right for God to choose some and not others? I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I think it's worth mentioning again. And I think the fact that he asked these questions really supports strongly, I think really in an airtight way, the view of election that we're presenting. Again, really showing that it can't be God looking ahead. It can't be God looking ahead to see what we would choose. Because who would think that's not fair? Who would have a problem with God looking ahead to see what someone is going to choose and then he chooses them? I mean, that's basically the Arminian view. That then he chooses them based on their choice. Would anybody have a problem with that? And I think the answer is no. No one would think that is unfair or unjust. They'd say, sure, okay, that's fine. Next doctrine. Move on. So really the fact that Paul is bringing this up and indicating there is definitely and clearly an appearance of injustice highlights that that cannot be the right view. That cannot be the view that fits Romans 9. That it has to be the view that we are proposing, and I think the text is proposing, that God is simply choosing based on his determination, his plan alone, disconnected from man's choices or actions. And we're going to talk here shortly about how then to answer this. But again, this is a serious question and a serious charge. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. The word is unrighteousness here. It is to have a disregard for what is right. To be injustice, to have injustice in an instance is then an aspect of unrighteousness. So really, it's a specific aspect of unrighteousness, that is he unjust? Is he unfair? Think about the seriousness of this question. Imagine for just a few minutes what this would mean if it was true that God was unjust. That the God of all the earth, the sovereign ruler over creation and the universe, was not holy and was not righteous. This would mean a sinful being is calling the shots and controlling all the universe. It would be terrifying. It would cause us to shudder in horror to think that this ruler, this being, could be evil or wicked. And therefore, it should cause us to be very careful about thinking this or making some kind of charge like this. In fact, we never should, because the consequences are catastrophic. And that's not even a strong enough word. We read this morning, jump back there again to Job, and we got a taste of God challenging Job in Job chapter 40, verse 6. And remember, what led to this was Job finally, because of his friends continually telling him he was suffering because he was so wicked, when he knew he wasn't so wicked. He knew he was a godly man, even though he wasn't perfect, but he was a godly man. And so they kept attacking. He finally said, God, you messed up. God, you shouldn't have let these things happen to me. I didn't deserve them. You were wrong for letting this happen. And that's where God comes at Job out of the storm. If you wonder why there was no mercy, or not the mercy of a quiet, a gentle discussion by God with Job, why does he speak to him out of the storm? And I think the reason is because Job crossed this line of challenging God's integrity. Of, as a mortal being, a small, puny little human, and a sinful human at that, saying, God, you sinned, you did wrong by letting this happen. And so God answers here, and there's some before this and some after, of course, but the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And just imagine this, God's roaring this. This is coming out of a storm. This is not, let's have a nice conversation here. It's like almost, you'd say, yelling with a strong, intense, like a the Ten Commandments kind of voice, very strong. Very intense. Gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That's what Job was doing. Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? And he starts to say, and he's already said it earlier, God, Job, that would make you better or greater than me. That would make you more holy and more powerful and more God-like than me. And therefore you would have to take over. You would have to be able to do what only I can do, if that was true. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out your overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Brings this very strong, intense response. Job, you have no business accusing me. You have no business accusing me of wrong. I am God and you are not. And therefore, you need to humbly submit to my will and my plan and my actions, trusting and knowing they are right ultimately. They are what they should be, even if you don't fully understand them. At this point, God had not explained to Job what happened in heaven. God did not tell Job up to this point of this conversation between him and Satan, and that his response was shutting the mouth of Satan. Job's response was shutting the mouth of Satan, and Job was being tested. His faith was being proven. He didn't choose to say any of those things yet or show that to Job, but he's challenging this idea that God is unjust, that God is unrighteous. And so as we come back to Romans 9, Paul brings out this question, states the question that he knew his readers, some of them, would be asking. And then he responds in the strongest way possible in the Greek. May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. Impossible that this could be the case, that this could ever happen, that God would be unjust, that he would do anything that is wrong or sinful or evil. And we praise God for this truth, don't we? We rejoice. We fall down and worship that he is who he says he is. He is this perfectly holy God, totally disconnected from evil or sin in any way. In fact, James 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is separate from evil. Jump over to Job chapter 34, Job 34. And this is the young man Elihu. It's not the three friends. It's a young man who's been present through the whole discussion and kept silent because he was much younger than they. And now he finally speaks, and he, I think rightly, is challenging Job for challenging God. And he's defending God's righteousness here. Some take a different view of it. I think the correct view is that he is speaking what's right, and there's no rebuke for him in the end, like the other three friends. God does not rebuke Elihu. In fact, I think he echoes and says much of what Elihu already said, but in a stronger way, or even maybe more clear way. But here in Job 34, verse 10, therefore listen to me, you young men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth and who has laid on him the whole world. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Again, God is perfect. He always and only does what's right. He is the one who has created all. Authority resides with him because it is from him. No one gave it to him. And here he is the sustainer of all creation. God should choose. All flesh would instantly perish. That's the amazing thing of, as a side note, God's love that he supports and enables the life of we who are sinners. We who, before our salvation, hated him. And those who continue in their sin, hate and rebel, and yet he's the one sustaining them life-wise, giving them life. But if you have understanding, verse 16, hear this, listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king worthless one, to nobles wicked ones, God saying to other authorities on earth, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they all are the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. God is a righteous God. He is a God who will deal with the sin of man. He will bring justice, not in our time, not in our way, but ultimately he is the one bringing justice and punishing sin and dealing with sinners. And again, this question and challenge, who are you, Job, and your three friends, who are you to challenge God? Who are you to say that God is wrong for what he's done here? saying, no, God is holy and righteous. And that's what back in Romans 9, Paul is affirming here. May it never be. Even though there's an appearance here of injustice, it is impossible for God to ever do what's wrong, to ever be sinful in any way. He is completely and perfectly holy. We know what is cried out in his presence right now, what is cried out in the presence of God every moment of every day. Holy, holy, holy. It was happening in the days of Isaiah. It will be happening in the days of the tribulation, as we see in Revelation. Holy, 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 central to the character of God, that he is sinless and righteous. Well, Paul then gives us insight to further help us understand how this is not wrong or not sinful or not unjust, that God would choose some and not others. And that is this issue of mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And really, he's saying at the core of election, what is driving God in choosing some to salvation is this idea, this characteristic of mercy. That God is being merciful to choose some. He's being merciful to save some. And there's other things that we want to talk about. We'll try to get started, but not get very far this morning, that really point to how it is or why it is that election is an act of mercy on God's part. But here he quotes from a passage where Moses is up with God on Mount Sinai. And I think the tablets have happened, and he's gone back up and he gets new tablets and he's asking God to see God's glory. And this is the declaration that occurs. This is the statement made by God to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Moses, of course, is going to witness some who are going to receive compassion. Some of the Israelites are going to live, but some of them are going to die. Some are going to be killed for their sin of the golden calf and everything that was going on, the rampant sin that had taken hold of the Israelites in their camp. But God is declaring the fact that he is a merciful God, that he is a compassionate God. And when you think about those words, again, this is why it's so helpful to study in detail the Word of God, to think carefully about each verse and about the words that are used. But mercy is a wonderful word. It's a word that we ought to love and be so thankful for, because really mercy is used to describe then God's action of love to the elect. It is a strong word referring to withholding punishment that is due and giving something that is good instead. It's dealing with people who are guilty. They have done wrong. They deserve a certain punishment. They deserve certain consequences. But instead, the one who would meet that out chooses to be merciful, to give them something good instead, to give them something good instead of the punishment or the discipline or whatever it is that they deserve. We have this word compassion as well, and the idea of being moved to sympathy, to have compassion on someone in great need, someone who is in a very difficult or bad position. And here I think with mankind, guilty, deserving of wrath, and yet God choosing to be merciful. And really what Paul is highlighting here is that God is dealing with guilty, sinful mankind. That is the pool out of which he is choosing some to be saved. That all of us would be deserving, all of us would go to hell and deserve his full wrath against our sin in hell. And yet he is choosing to be merciful to some. And he is the one, according to his plan and purpose, who has determined who those individuals will be. Now, this leads us to a question. How can this be in light of what Paul has said in verse 11? And we'll say even here in verse 16 that it does not depend on man who does or man who decides. It doesn't depend on man's will or man's actions. So how is it that God could be demonstrating mercy by choosing some and not others? And what this does then is forces us to go back before time began, to go back to some things, a couple of things that we know because Scripture tells us about what happened before time, or things that God decided before time. And let's begin that. We won't get very far, but we'll finish that next week. We'll just talk about here, first of all, the first thing that we know that God did before time. Jump over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we were saved by Christ dying and giving his life in our place, paying the price for our sins, taking the punishment of God on himself. But notice when this was determined to happen. This was not after Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis 3. This was not later on after the flood or before the flood that God said, I got to figure out a different plan here. This isn't working. Man is so sinful. I can't believe it. I've got to do something. He says, for he was foreknown, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So God determined before Genesis 1:1, before the foundation of the world, is when God decided to send Jesus to become a man and to go to the cross and die for our sins. This happened before time began. Now, if this happened and God determined this, I think it also points to something else that God would have had to decide or determine before time began. And I think that is to allow the fall of man to occur. To allow the possibility that Adam would rebel, that man would sin, and that the human race would be plunged into a state of sinfulness. And so God would have had to determine to allow that and know that it was going to occur. And again, that starts to bring questions that we can't fully answer. But I think that is a right and good deduction from this truth that God determined to send his son, that he would pay for our sins. It also explains this idea of God being merciful and choosing some, even though it's not connected to our actions or our decisions. And so if it's not connected to our actions and decisions, then something else had to happen before time began. And I think that points to the fact that God determined to allow the fall. He knew it would happen, and therefore he determined to send his son to pay for our sins. And then, as we'll see next week, then he determined to choose some to be saved. Because, as we've already seen, the election of mankind is before time began as well. That God made that choice before Genesis 1:1 as well. Well, let's stop there. For time's sake, I keep trying to go a little bit shorter and not go a whole hour, and so I'll try to keep doing that. And so we'll put it on hold there, even though it's not necessarily the best place to stop, but we'll pick up next week and continue on. Again, all with the desire to understand, what does the Scripture teach? What does the Bible tell us in Romans chapter 9 and other passages that we've been linking, rightfully so, with this, about the doctrine of election, that we might rightly understand it and then accept it from God, ultimately with the purpose of understanding what he's doing with Israel, ultimately with the purpose of knowing that God is definitely righteous. He definitely does keep his word. He is trustworthy. We can rest in him. And here we've begun here at the end to look at, how is it that this is not unfair? How is it that God's choice of some is not unfair? And Paul is saying it's mercy. God is being merciful to sinners, merciful to those who deserve his wrath. Their sin deserves ultimately his anger and punishment forever in hell, and yet he is determined to be merciful to some. And as we'll see, that's his free choice ultimately to determine who that is. This perhaps has brought questions, and let me encourage you again, I am happy to try to answer questions. So whether it's afterwards or during the week sometime, feel free to give me a call, or would love to do lunch or whatever to try to help answer questions you may have. Again, this is a challenging doctrine, and it brings up a lot of questions, and I would love to try to answer questions that you have. I love it because I want to help you, each of you understand and know what God's saying about election, but I also have a selfish motive, and that is that answering questions and discussions always help me. It always sharpens me, because maybe I've missed something. Maybe I'm not being very clear. Something's coming across in a confusing or muddy way that doesn't make sense. And so if you ask me questions, then that helps me see that and be more clear. But it also sharpens me, because if I'm missing something or not handling a verse correctly, then that helps me know that. So don't be afraid to ask me questions. I love to do that, love to discuss further and try to help and to work through things that still aren't very clear. So let's go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and even the tougher parts, Lord. As we approach the scripture verse by verse, Lord, that means that we're not going to skip over these harder parts, that we're not going to avoid what might be difficult, even emotionally, or things that we might not want to think about or deal with. But Lord, we know it's ultimately good. It's ultimately right because it's things that you do. It's truth that you've given us. And so we ask for your help and your strength in wrestling with and in grappling with and understanding fully and clearly what these truths are, what election is and what it means. Lord, that we would see your sovereign power and control, even in salvation, even in choosing those who would believe. And Lord, that it would have its proper effect in us, ultimately giving us that assurance of our salvation, a security that we cannot lose our salvation, even as we'll talk about further in the area of evangelism and witnessing, knowing that we can't, and it's not our job to force or try to make people get saved, but to share the good news and urge them to believe, and yet knowing you're the one that's working through that. You're the one that will bring about the salvation of your elect. Lord, and other things that we want to learn as well that Paul is laying out for us in Romans 9, 10, 11. God, we're thankful that you love us and thankful that nothing you give us is optional or unneeded, but all of it is important for us, and so our desire is to learn it well, to be impacted and molded by it, and Lord, ultimately to glorify you by believing it, rejoicing in it, and trusting in you through it, Lord. And we'll praise you for this as you do it in our lives, even in this area of election. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.